Early Risers, how you guys doing? Welcome, welcome, glad you're here. I want to welcome those of you who are online as well. Hey, where I'm going to begin teaching out of the Bible this morning is really one text of Scripture. So if you have a Bible with you or you have the app, open it up to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 42 to 47. Acts 2, 42 to 47. Before we get into that, though, just want to make mention of our offering. We're going to receive our offering, so if the ushers want to come forward. And just I want to pause for a moment and thank those of you that give financially back to God through the Vineyard and remind us that when we do that, it really does make a tangible difference in people's lives. You know, whether it's our food bank that's open 7 days a week or the different outreach events that we have or whatever, it's really, really matters. It matters that you and I continue to be faithful to God with our finances. So we're going to pray for a moment and ask God to bless our tithes and offerings. Whenever we give those, many of you don't give those in the bags, as I don't. You know, I give automated. I think that's the best way to do it. You set it and then you know it's always done. But whenever we give those, we're asking God to bless us. Let's also open our hearts and minds to God and ask Him to speak to us out of the Bible this morning. Okay, would you pray with me? Lord, as we give back to You financially, Lord, for whenever we do that, I pray that You would take the money that we give and You would use it to change our world one life at a time. God, bless our finances as we give those, but bless us in being faithful to You with our finances, Lord. And now, God, as we look into the Bible and we study Your Word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would speak very clearly into every one of our hearts and minds. And I know for that to happen, God, I need You to empower me. And so I ask for You to empower me and give me the gift of teaching right now, that You would be able to have Your way in every person's heart, every person's mind. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been doing a series called Living a Jesus Kind of Life for several weeks now. And in this series, we're looking at different ways that Jesus changes us from the inside out. And one of the ways that Jesus changes us is oftentimes called the incarnational way. The incarnational way. Say that out loud. The incarnational way. And part of what the incarnational way is about is the fact that Jesus is always present with us. Jesus is always present with us. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you probably know that intellectually. We don't always feel that, but we know that. However, Jesus is not just present with us as individuals, but Jesus is also present with us through His body called the church, through His family. You know, 2,000 years ago approximately, Jesus was present physically at one point in His physical body. And then when He left this earth, He left a community behind called the church. And we are now His body. Now, I want to remind you that the last thing that Jesus did before He ascended into heaven is He gathered His little group of friends together, His disciples together, and He basically said to them something like this. He said, okay, I'm going to leave. Here's the strategy after I leave. I'm going to turn you guys loose. That's my strategy. I've been teaching you. You've been watching me do things. And then I've been watching you do those same things. And so now I'm going to turn you loose. And one of the things Jesus said to them in Acts 1:8, He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power for what? And you will be my, what? Witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. Where? Everywhere. Both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. So again, Jesus is saying, hey guys, this is my strategy. I'm going to turn you loose to be my witnesses everywhere you go. And by doing that, you're going to change the world. And that's basically the same thing that Jesus still says to all of His followers. If you're a follower of Jesus, He's saying it to you. He's saying, I'm turning you loose. And when you think about the plan that Jesus had, that He's going to transform the entire world through this little tiny group called the church, it's quite staggering. And what's really staggering is to think about what actually happened. I mean, whatever you believe about Jesus, when you think about the odds of his little band of followers having the impact in the world that they actually did, it's incredible. Let me give you some statistics. You know, according to the best historical estimates, in the year 40 AD, and remember, Jesus started with a group of about 120 followers. In the year 40 AD, about 1/1000th of 1% of the total population of the Roman Empire were followers of Jesus. 1/1000th of 1%. It's hard to even think of a number that small. But by 350 AD, just a few centuries later, 56% of the entire Roman Empire were followers of Jesus. Now, that is a growth rate of about 40% per decade, every decade for 310 straight years. It's completely staggering. I mean, how did that happen? How did this tiny little 1/1000th of 1% have such an impact on the world? Well, was it because they were better at arguing about religion than anybody else? No. Was it because they had more resources, more money than anybody else? Obviously not. No, it was because the presence of Jesus was in their midst. And Jesus created a community like the world had never seen before. And that little tiny community changed the world. Changed the world. We're going to look at the beginning of that community in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 47. All the believers, all the followers of Jesus, devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. We talked about that a few weeks ago in this series. They were a people of the book. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. And look at verse 47. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved from the penalty of their sins. Now back in verse 47, when it says they were praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people, in other words, the people outside of the church looked at the church and they really liked what they saw. They really liked it, and they said to themselves, I want to be a part of that. Now, let me just give you a few examples of what this actually looked like in the first century. And I want to tell you right up front that you're going to have to actually think during this message. You're going to actually have to engage your brain, because this is not just, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, you're going to have to kind of think a little bit. In fact, I would say you're going to have to bring your A game. You're going to have to bring your A game this morning, okay? Look at the person next to you and say, you need to bring your A game. You need to bring your A game. All right? So, sometimes it's really, really helpful to go back into the first century, the history of that, and look at what life was really like back when Jesus walked on this earth. It really unlocks the scriptures when you begin to understand that. And so Roman culture, remember, the Roman Empire ruled the world in the first century. And so Roman culture in the first century was strictly hierarchical. And what I mean by that is that people were divided quite rigidly into classes. It was a caste system. And the caste looked like this. First of all, there was the Roman Senate at the very top. you were able to become a Roman senator, that's the highest you could go unless you were the Caesar. Just underneath the Roman Senate was a class called the equestrian class. Now, the equestrians were people of great wealth and great power. As you can see, they're just below a Roman senator. And you were able to be a part of the equestrian class if you were prominent enough to receive a horse out of public funds. That's how it has the name equestrian class. Then beneath the equestrian class was the decurion class. Now, the decurions were still wealthy, but not as wealthy as the equestrians. However, they did have some power in local government. And then beneath the decurions were the citizens, the Roman citizens. Now, they had less wealth, but they had some rights because they were Roman citizens. You might remember the Apostle Paul was actually a Roman citizen. And then below the citizens were people called free people. Now, free people were people who used to be slaves, but somewhere along the line, they acquired enough resources to buy their freedom. But they were still not Roman citizens. They were free people. And then at the very bottom of the ladder were slaves. And there were almost two slaves for every person. That means two out of every three people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So just to get into your mind very clearly, the caste system was the Roman Senate, the equestrians, the decurions, the citizens, Roman citizens, free people, and slaves. And every single thing in that society reinforced this kind of caste system. For example, the clothes that you were able to wear showed the class that you were in. Now, I know in our culture, it's hard to imagine a culture where clothes would reflect a person's status, right? That's hard to imagine. For those of you that weren't sure, that was a joke. It wasn't a very funny joke, but it was a joke. Now, in ancient Rome, only Roman citizens or above, the first four levels, were allowed to wear a toga. And you probably remember what a toga looks like, right? There's our friend, John Belushi. Now, the equestrians and the decurions, you know, those right below Roman senators, they could wear stripes on their togas to show their status. So if you saw somebody with a toga and they had stripes on it, you knew that they were at least a decurion and maybe an equestrian. Now, if you were a slave, the only thing you could wear was a tunic. A tunic was like a large t-shirt, except it would be longer. It would go to knee length or ankle length. You know, I actually wear tunics around the office quite often. So if you want to know what I look like around the office, that's basically it. So if you were a slave, you didn't get to wear a toga. That was just another reminder of the class that you were in. Now, much of Roman life in the first century was arranged around something called guilds. We might call them trades. And they would set up their wares and they would sell things to the wealthy patrons of the Roman Empire, usually the equestrians and the decurions. They were the people who had enough money to buy from these different guilds. And the guilds would frequently hold big parties, big festivals to attract people to come and see what they had to sell. And if you went to a meal at one of these big parties, one of these festivals, they would serve food, and the equestrians, of course, were served first. And then after the equestrians were served the food, then the decurions were served the food. And of course, all the best food was served first. And then the citizens, the Roman citizens, were fed. Then the free people were fed. And if there was anything left over, if you were a slave, you would get the dregs. That's just the way it worked. That was life. But see, there was this new community that Jesus formed. And these men and women said to themselves, well, Jesus didn't treat people in a caste-level way. They said, in fact, Jesus even said about himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this new community called the church, they began to treat people like that. And so pretend like you're a slave in the first century and you become a follower of Jesus. And you end up going to a church service. Church services in the first century, they didn't have buildings until about 350 AD. They would meet in people's homes. And so you go into a home where the church is gathered and they're having a meal together. And all of a sudden, an equestrian who's wearing a toga with stripes on it, that's how you know. An equestrian suddenly kneels down in front of you and serves you, a slave, food. And you start to cry because you've never been served your entire life. Your entire life, you've just basically been spit upon. And now you're being served by an equestrian. I mean, this is someone who's four classes above you. And he's serving you the best food. And you look into his eyes and he's weeping and you're weeping. And he's weeping because he's never experienced the bond of common humanity. He's never experienced what it was like to actually serve someone. And so you're both weeping together. I mean, there had never been a community like this before on earth. See, Jesus was incarnate through his body called the church. Let me give you another example. In the ancient world, give you a 50-50 chance, do you think it would be better to be born a boy or a girl in the ancient world in the first century? Boy or a girl? Just take a guess. Boy. Much, much better to be a boy. In fact, one historian writes this. Exposure, underline exposure, exposure of unwanted female infants. Let me pause there. Exposure was the practice of abandoning babies outside in the element somewhere and just leaving them there until they died. Exposure of unwanted female infants, listen to this, was legal, morally accepted, and widely practiced by all social classes in the Greco-Roman world. Can you imagine just taking a little baby girl and leaving her outside until she died? Let me read to you part of a letter written by a first century Roman husband to his wife. His wife is pregnant. He's off fighting a battle somewhere. And he writes this. Know that I'm still in Alexandria. That's a city. If you deliver a child before I get home and it's a boy, keep it. But if it's a girl, discard it. That was a normal practice. First century. See, women, females, were really looked down upon in the first century. But again, there's this new community that's formed called the church. And this community of people, they remember that Jesus didn't treat women that way. They remember that Jesus actually taught women. When no other rabbi would ever teach a woman, they remember that Jesus valued women. Jesus included women in his community. See, Jesus thought that all of life was sacred, not just males. And one time when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said this, the most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then he says this, verse 31, the second is equally important, love your neighbor. Not just your male neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. See, by saying that, Jesus was saying that all of life is sacred. Not just male life, all of life. He was saying little baby girls, along with little baby boys, they're to be prized in this new community. They're not to be discarded. Now, under Caesar Augustus, widows were forced to remarry, or they had to pay a fine to the Roman government for outliving their husbands because they were considered drags on the economy. So they either had to remarry or they had to pay fines. But in this new community called the church, widows were actually cared for. Widows were actually ministered to. In fact, the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus, he said, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." The Apostle Paul probably wrote the most amazing thing when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28. He said, "There's no longer, because of Jesus, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." I mean, at that time period, that was an amazing statement. In fact, a prolific author of our day named Thomas Cahill, he says that the Apostle Paul is the very first person in the history of world literature to argue that all human beings are created equal. The Apostle Paul. And where do you think the Apostle Paul got that? He got it from Jesus. And it wasn't just an idea. No, these followers of Jesus actually lived it out. I mean, is it any wonder why women flocked to this new community in the first century called the church? Let me give you one more example. Twice in the very early history of the church, remember, the church has been going on now for 2,000 years. We get very small-minded because we think the church, you know, is just like the last 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 years. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But twice in the very early history of the church, once about 65 AD, and another time about 250 AD, 251 actually, there were massive epidemics that spread across the entire Roman Empire. And they called it the Black Plague. Now, most historians believe that these epidemics were probably smallpox, but they didn't have a name for that back then. And these epidemics went through the entire Roman Empire and wiped out, listen to this, between 1/4 and 1/3 of the entire world population. That would be like smallpox coming into Phoenix and wiping out between 1 million and 3 million people in just a matter of weeks. Can you imagine? Well, obviously, this created so much fear in the population. I mean, let me pause and just say, remember all the fear that we had at the beginning of COVID? It was nothing like this. This created so much fear in the population that an ancient writer by the name of Dionysius, he says that the general response for most people who were living in the Roman Empire was this. They pushed sufferers of the Black Plague away, pushed them away, and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were even dead. They treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping to avert disease themselves. That was the world in which people lived. But again, there's this new community called the church. And when the Black Plague was happening, you know what they said to themselves? They said, Jesus wouldn't just put people out in the street. That's not how he treated people. No, Jesus cared for the sick. And Jesus would lay his hands on lepers when nobody else would touch them. And Jesus would pray for people and heal people, even though he got into a lot of trouble for doing it, even though he risked his life in healing people. They said, now we are the body of Jesus, so we're supposed to do what he did. And so they did. These followers of Jesus, they took people in who had the Black Plague, and they cared for the sick, and they cared for the dying, and they prayed for the sick in the name of Jesus, and they healed some of the sick. And many of these followers of Jesus did that at the cost of their own lives. In fact, historians say that the response of the church during these Black Plague epidemics played a gigantic role in the spread of Christianity throughout the entire world. Again, there had never been a group of people, a community, who acted like this before. Jesus gathered this little tiny group of people together before he left the earth, and he said, here's the strategy. I'm going to turn you guys loose. And then he did. And it changed the world. It changed the world. And that is a matter of historical record. I mean, whatever you think happened, however you understand it, the church changed the world. The church. And now, guess what? Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn. Because Jesus has turned us loose too. And it's our turn to change the world. You want to change the world? I want to change the world. By the power of Jesus, I want to change the world. And I want God to use all of us to change the world. I want you to look at this verse in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 11, verse 10. It's kind of a weird verse. I want to explain it to you. It says, when it goes well with the righteous, underline the righteous. That's a very key word. When it goes well with the righteous, the entire city rejoices. In other words, the writer is saying, when it goes well with righteous people, when righteous people rise to the top of their field, when they really make it, people around them aren't envious. People around them aren't grumbling. They're not complaining about it. No, these people have such great character that the people around them say, this is going to be good news for everybody because it's going well with this righteous person. This is going to be good news for the entire city. Or if we want to put it in our vernacular, this is going to be good news for the whole company. This is going to be good news for the whole office, the whole job site. This is going to be good news for the entire student body because it's going well with this righteous person. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Now, unfortunately, in our day, the word righteous has really lost all of its beauty. I mean, today, when somebody talks about righteous, they usually mean someone who's self-righteous. I mean, very rarely does someone come up to you and say, you're such a righteous person, and mean it as a compliment. I mean, sometimes people say things like, well, you know, she's a righteous babe. You know, or he's a righteous hunk. I know that's been said about me many times over the years, things like that. But theologically, that is not the same thing. If you're new, I'm joking, okay? I'm kidding here. See, the word righteous, back in Proverbs 10:11 in Hebrew, it's the word tzedekim. That's how that word is pronounced. Tzedekim. Say that out loud. Tzedekim. That's a righteous person. And what that word means, tzedekim are people who are willing to disadvantage themselves in order to advantage the community. They're willing to disadvantage themselves in order to bless the community. That's someone who's, quote, righteous. And of course, the paradigm for this is Jesus. He was the ultimate tzedekim, the ultimate righteous. The Apostle Paul writes about this, where he says about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he was living in the glory of heaven, yet for your sake he became poor, he came to earth, and he died on a cross, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. See, Jesus disadvantaged himself in order to bless the entire world. And in the New Testament, Jesus spends quite a lot of time trying to redefine what it means to be righteous. And he uses word pictures to illustrate it. Pictures like in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And that's what happened in this new community. They became the salt of the earth. They became the light of the world. They became, listen to this, the kind of people where other people around them would say things like this. You know, I don't believe the same things that she believes. I don't think what she thinks about God, but I shudder to think what our neighborhood would be like if she didn't live in it. That's the kind of stuff they would say. That's what the writer of Proverbs is talking about when he talks about a tzaddik, a righteous person. That's what it means to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Let me ask you, is that the kind of person you are? Are you the kind of person at work where people you work with would say something about you like, she just adds so much value to our workplace? He's such a joy to work with. She has such compassion. He's so much fun and joyful. You know, he really adds so much life to this place. You know, I may not agree with their faith. I may not think what they believe about God, but I know that we would be a much poorer community if he or she didn't work here. See, that is tzaddikim. That's the righteous one that Jesus was talking about. You know, one of the things that drives me crazy is what so many Christians think the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. Maybe you think that this is the entirety of the gospel of Jesus. I want you to know, I've written it in your outline. The gospel of Jesus is not what a lot of people think. It's not, well, I'm going to tell you the minimal requirements for getting into heaven when you die. As long as you just accepted Jesus, that's all you need to do, and then you have your life insurance, and you're going to be good when you die. That's not the gospel of Jesus. No, the gospel of Jesus, according to Jesus, is that Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God has come to earth through me. And I want you to join in. I want you to be good news everywhere you go. That's the gospel. Now, yes, the gospel does include the promise of life with God forever in the new creation when we die. But it's not just those kinds of things. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news now. Not just when we die, it's good news now. And you know what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news now, even for people who don't believe it. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, let's say that somebody living in a neighborhood somewhere gets converted to Jesus and begins to follow him. And so this person, a man or a woman, he or she, they begin to do what Jesus did. And they begin to do what or say what Jesus said. And so that person becomes more compassionate. That person becomes more generous. That person becomes more friendly. Well, you know what? That's good news for everyone in the neighborhood. No matter what they believe. No matter if they believe in Jesus or not. I mean, when someone becomes a follower of Jesus, it is good news, or at least it's supposed to be good news for everybody. It's good news for your neighbors. You know why? Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're Hindus, Muslims, atheists, or Christians. If you're living in their neighborhood and you're doing what Jesus did, it's good news for everyone. It's good news for the construction site. It's good news for the office. It's good news for the city. It's good news for the poor and the sick and the imprisoned and the demonized and the broken and any other character that you want to put in there. It's good news for everybody. See, on the weekends, we gather here together and we worship the Lord together. We learn the scriptures together. We experience God together. And that's great. But after the weekends, Jesus hits the road, and you are Jesus. You are Jesus incarnate everywhere you go, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your office, in your carpool. You are to be a kingdom bearer every single place you go. And you know what one of the saddest things in the world is? One of the saddest things in the world is when the church forgets its calling and begins to focus inwardly on itself. And that is what a lot of churches do. A lot of churches. And I never want to allow that to happen here. We will never become inward focused as long as I'm the senior pastor here. We will always exist. Vineyard Church of North Phoenix, if you're a part of it, we will always exist, at least partially, for those who are outside the faith and those who are far from God. Always. Because that is the plan that Jesus has for the church. See, the plan that Jesus had when he ascended to heaven was to turn the church loose. That's what he wants to do with every one of us. And what might that look like if every single person who's part of Vineyard Church North Phoenix began to really realize this was their call to be turned loose, to be Jesus incarnate everywhere they go? What would that look like? I mean, what if some of you sitting here, some of you online, what if some of you got a heart for marriages that are hurting and broken, or families that are hurting and broken? And he began to invest some of your time and energy in those kinds of relationships. You know what would happen? The divorce rate would go down. Spousal abuse would go down. Drug abuse would go down. What if little children were born into settings now where they already have two strikes against them? What if they were to have somebody come alongside of them and just try to be Jesus to them and give them hope? You know, high school graduation rates in problem neighborhoods around here would probably double. I mean, the plan of Jesus is big, but it's also small. The plan of Jesus is that if there's a busboy working in some restaurant, struggling to feed his family, maybe he doesn't speak English, but when a follower of Jesus comes into that restaurant, that should be good news for that busboy, because you treat him well and you're kind and you're compassionate and you're generous and you treat him like a person. And when you go into that restaurant, you need to tip well, because church people have a terrible reputation of being bad tippers. See, when you and I go into a restaurant and it's not good news for the people who work there, then it's not good news. You have to be good news to the people who work there. You know, what if this? What if when people thought of a place where all kinds of different races and all kinds of different cultures and people from all kinds of different economic backgrounds and different age groups were able to come together in love and unity and respect? What if people thought about our church? What if people thought, you know, that's been your church, North Phoenix? I mean, do you think we could do that here? I think we could. I mean, what if thousands of people who are headed to an eternity without Christ were to suddenly meet Christ personally and make him their Lord and their Savior and their friend? I mean, what would that look like? That's the plan of Jesus. And he wants to use every one of us to fulfill that plan. And we are to pray and serve and give and work and do everything we can to help make the kingdom of God up there come down here. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to do that? I think some of you are. So here's my charge as we close. Let's change the world just like the early church did, one person at a time. Let's be Jesus incarnate everywhere we go. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? You don't have to do that, but I know it blocks out distractions. And just in these last couple of minutes, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to come and put things on your mind, on your heart, ways that he wants to use you to be Jesus incarnate everywhere you go. Holy Spirit, for every person who can hear my voice right now, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would put ideas, thoughts, strategies, desires in their minds and hearts for how you want them to be Jesus incarnate everywhere they go. Put people's faces and names on their hearts and minds that you're pointing out that you want them to be Jesus to them. Point out neighborhoods, people groups. Lord, we just want to take a moment right now before we close and tell you that we want you to use us to change the world. One life at a time. Thank you that you've given us this incredible privilege of being the body of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Help us to do it well, O Lord. Help us to be tzaddikim in the way that we treat people. You know, maybe you're feeling like the Lord is putting something on your heart, on your mind. You know, one of the best things you can do when God is stirring something inside of you is to tell somebody else about it. Ask them to lay their hands on you and bless what God is doing inside of you, and for him to even do it more. So maybe you'd like to receive prayer for that. We're going to have a time of prayer at the altar. I'm going to dismiss the service in just a moment, but if you'd like to receive prayer for that or a multitude of things, anything you'd like to receive prayer for, we'd love for you to stick around and come to the altar afterwards. We'd love to pray for you. Next weekend, I'm going to talk more about the ways Jesus changes us. I'm going to talk about what would Jesus do if he actually lived in your house? What would he do? I hope you're here for that. Would you please stand? I want to pray a blessing over us. If you'd like prayer online, just click the prayer button. And if the ministry team would like to come forward now, that'd be great. Lord, thank you for all my friends here. And God, as they go their separate ways this morning, I pray that you would bless them, that you would keep them, that you would cause your face to shine upon them and you'd be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon every one of them, God, and give them your peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Say hi to some people on your way out. Have a great day. We'll see you next weekend.